Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words this evening you can find in the portion read to you, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And I want to read again at this time, verses 4 and 7. And they said, "Go to." The words "go to," the original Hebrew, also mean "come." "Come, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And verse 7, this is now God speaking, "Go to," or "come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." With God's help, our theme tonight is Babel, or Babylon, the city of man visited by God. Babylon, the city of man visited by God. We will see first in verses 1 through 4, man going up in sin. And in verses 5 through 9, God coming down in judgment. Babylon, the city of man, visited by God. Man going up in sin, God coming down in judgment. Last week, we saw that Nimrod was the builder of Babel, or Babylon. Nimrod situated Babel, or Babylon, about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad in Iraq. Babylon was built in the vast plain, or Mesopotamia, that was formed by the flood deposits between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. The name Mesopotamia in Hebrew actually means "in the middle of the rivers." So between these two rivers, in this fertile plain, this remarkable Sumerian civilization grew and flourished. Now in this city of Babylon, there was a tower. It's never called in the Bible, by the way, the Tower of Babel, but it's a good name for it, because it was a temple tower built in the city's midst. The technical name for such a tower is a ziggurat, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T. These towers were not uncommon in that time. They were temple towers built in all major cities of Mesopotamian civilization. And so Genesis 11 tells us about the building of the city of Babylon with this great tower in the midst of the city. And it tells us, of course, about how this building program is interrupted, disrupted by God. Now we might ask ourselves tonight, why is this story in the Bible? What does it have to do with us? Why is it important for us today? How does it relate to us today? Well, for one thing, Genesis 11, as I said last week, explains to us Genesis chapter 10. The account of this tower and God's judgment shows us why humanity was divided into different nations, into linguistic groups. But secondly, and more importantly, and that's our focus tonight, Genesis 11 presents us with a theme that runs throughout all the Bible, right down to the very last book, Revelation. It's the theme of Babylon, the city of man, the city that always opposes the city of God and the people of God. Babylon in the Bible is the symbol of pride, rebellion, sin. Babylon is anti-God. Babylon is humanism run rampant. The great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of Babylon as the embodiment of human arrogance. And much of Daniel also exposes the sin, the empire of Babylon. You remember in Daniel 5, boys and girls, the handwriting on the wall that said, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." That was written to a Babylonian king and the Babylonian people. And right on, all the way into the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, we hear in Revelation 18, the final judgment of Babylon. Revelation 18, verses 2 and 10 say this, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." So here already in Genesis 11, we have the building and the initial disruption of Babylon, which was actually rebuilt several times, representing the city of man. And so what God is doing in Genesis, before he moves that camera, you remember, to focus only on one man and one family, and on the people of God that flow out of that family, the family of Abraham, in whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. Before God does that, for a final time, he gives us a last view of the world as a whole, the nations of the world, as it were, being formed in the plains of Mesopotamia. And God is showing us in this story that through His own chosen family, His purposes will be worked out among His people, but also His purposes will be worked out throughout the world through the table of the nations that He will make by scattering abroad the people from the center of Babel. So here's a last view, if you will, of the world before the rest of the Bible is going to focus predominantly on the living church of God. But then thirdly and finally, Genesis 11 is important to us because it is so incredibly relevant to our day so minutely describing our 21st century world with stunning similarities. Genesis 11 helps us to understand the world in which we live, the context in which we are called to give witness. Genesis 11 shows us there is nothing new under the sun. How so? Well, I want to look with you in my first point tonight at four remarkable characteristics about Babylon that we need to grasp if we're going to understand the relevance of this portion of God's Word for us today. And the first is this: the impressive achievement, the impressive achievement of Babylon. Babylon represents a massive technological advance. These people are living in an organized city. But more than that, we're told that they used brick instead of stone. They used slime or tar, as it can be translated, or even asphalt, instead of mortar. They're living in a flat, fertile plain, you see, formed by flood deposits. And there were no stones there to provide building material. But there, in that flood plain, there were abundant supplies of clayish material. And these people learn how to bake this clay into useful construction material. Perhaps it wasn't quite as durable as stone, but it was very useful, it was quick, it was cheap, and so they could make bricks of any size or shape in vast numbers. And they could construct great buildings, sophisticated buildings. And so these buildings would be bound together by this type of asphalt and tar that was collected near the surface. And of course, this is a byproduct of the vast underground of oil deposits in that area, which we still obviously use today and use in our cars and automobiles. But what this tells us is that here is a vastly advanced, technologically developed human society. Now that fits in, of course, with all that we know about this ancient Sumerian civilization from history as well. Abraham and his people in his era would have been aghast. They would have been astonished when they compared their simple lifestyle to the advanced lifestyle, the technological complexity of Babylon. Babylon was also a culture that was advanced aesthetically. It had made great cultural progress. And that's what they were trying to display as well, in part at least, with the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a high central landmark in the middle of this huge city, a temple tower. And we know very much from other sources, extra-biblical sources, what these towers look like, these ziggurats. They were in Ur. In fact, in 1922, a British archaeologist discovered such a tower in the city of Ur, where Abraham came from. There was such a tower in Nineveh and many other places. And a temple tower is described in great detail for us by a Greek historian, a church historian, or rather a secular historian, Herodotus, about 460 years before Christ. And in fact, that is described further for us in a tablet which today is in a museum in Paris, France. And so we know that these towers were huge, multi-storied structures containing a number of platforms of decreasing size as they ascended. A tablet in the Paris Museum describes a tower that is 325 feet wide and 325 feet long and 100 feet high. And on top of it, there are five other platforms decreasing in size between 50 and 60 feet high. On the very top, there was a seventh level which was the temple. And so you can picture in your mind, boys and girls, this was an enormous building, something like a 30-story building with a base of 325 feet in all directions. Such a building would have ramps and stairways for access. And the platforms were painted in different colors, we're told. Some were black, some were red, some were blue. But the top, where the temple was all in silver. A color of divinity. So try to imagine this magnificent structure. It's staggeringly beautiful and complex. It's a picture of power and wisdom and expertise. Now, we don't know at what stage of the progress of this building God came down and interrupted the plans at Babel. But it was no doubt an impressive achievement as it was going up. And it's a picture, it's a symbol of what man can do, what the city of man can accomplish. When people get their heads together in God's common grace, human nature can achieve many amazing things. And of course, today we are surrounded by the magnificent towers of Babel. Shakespeare already said some 500 years ago, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty!" Human beings are amazing. Humans have split the atom. Humans have walked on the moon. Think of the advances of modern medicine. Think of the tremendous development of telecommunications. Think of how we can step on a plane and in less than 24 hours be anywhere else in the world. Think of electricity, nuclear power, computers, internet. It's awesome. You can go in a supermarket today and the produce that you buy can be from all ends of the earth. You can buy almost anything you can imagine. And then think of human art and music and literature, its beauty, its glory. Don't underestimate what the natural man can do in these things. To the nomads of Moses' time, Babylon was absolutely stunning. But over against this remarkable achievement, there is this very dark side. Babylon doesn't only have impressive achievement, it has a selfish, arrogant spirit. That's the second thought. A selfish, arrogant spirit. Oh, no doubt in the midst of Babylon, these people also, as in our day, had a great deal of insecurity within themselves. But on the surface, they appeared supremely self-confident. They were going to shape their own destiny. They were selfish. They're going to control their future by collective effort. They're going to cooperate and work together for their own gain. They're going to employ all their skills. We can hear them boasting. They're talking openly together, aren't they? Excited about their plans and achievements. Go to. Let us come. Let us make brick. Let us burn them thoroughly. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heavens. They're excited. They're enthusiastic about their human enterprise. They're going to give all their gifts to achieve something great. The tragedy is they're only concerned about themselves. There's a bold selfishness at play in these words, especially in the original Hebrew. It's very strong. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You see, they're not concerned about God. It's all about us. It's all about we. Ultimately, it's about me. My advantage. Our advantage. Self-interest. There's something arrogant here about the unity they desire. That's what they ultimately want to do. They want to stick together to get their own way. They want to supply their own desires, to live for themselves. They understood there was strength in unity. But it was a unity that was not God-fearing. It was a unity built on sin. A unity based on unbelief. And so Isaiah speaks of Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, and its intensely selfish, arrogant spirit. Isaiah says Babylon is proud, like every human culture is proud, like human beings are proud, like you and I by nature are proud. And how abundant the Babylonian spirit has been in the decades that lay behind us. The decades in which we've lived have been marked by special degrees of self-centered faith and human technology and human ingenuity. Politicians of every stripe, governments of every kind, ranging from capitalism to communism, have promised a man-made heaven on earth. And although the horrors of the past 100 years from World War I to 9/11 and the recent tsunamis and floods have shaken man's faith in himself to some degree, it's not destroyed. Even today, America has not repented. People are intoxicated in America and around the world with mankind's cleverness and mankind's achievements and mankind's potential. And they say, there's nothing we can't do. If we put our heads together, if we get united, all problems can be solved, we are told. All it takes is money. How often we heard that in the elections a few weeks ago. If we just had more money, we will win. If we just had more ingenuity, you see, we will solve problems. We can win wars and we can win political campaigns and we can win the battle for cancer and other diseases. If we had enough money and cleverness, we could even perhaps solve global warming and other problems. The theme of our age is we can do it. We can control our destiny. We are Babylon today. We can work it out. Well, Genesis 11 then is, I trust you see, compellingly up to date in its selfish and arrogant spirit. And this arrogance is, of course, distasteful to God. But there's something much worse. Not only is there impressive achievement and selfish, arrogant spirit here, but there is, thirdly, an ungodly motivation. An ungodly motivation. Look at verse 4. Let us build us a tower and a city. Let us make us, notice this, let us make us a name. You see, there's no room for God here. There's no reverence here. There's no desire to honor God. No disposition to trust Him, as we heard this morning, for all they need. Actually, there's a very subtle play on words here. You remember from a few weeks ago that the name Shem means simply name. And God said that He is going to build a name. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to pause beside chapter 12, verse 2, where God says to Abraham, I will make thy name great. I will do it. But you see, that's not good enough for the people of Babylon. They say, let us do it. Let us make us a name. They don't need God to make their name great. They don't need a gift from God. They can do it for themselves. God is unnecessary, irrelevant, marginalized. We can make a name for ourselves and by ourselves. And then look at what else they say. Let us build us a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Now maybe, boys and girls, you thought that meant that they thought they could actually go beyond the skies and penetrate the very heaven of heavens. But in the ancient cultures, you see, just things that got very tall were considered to reach, by their standards, the heavens, the dwelling place of God. And they were going to do this by their own efforts so that God would come under their control. God would become part of their system. You see, the ungodly motivation is that then they could use God and they could manage God and they could control God. God would be in their hands. That's what the tower mentality says at root. one of the towers of that era, 675 BC, a bit later, that is, we know it's called Esarhaddon, which means in Hebrew, the platform joining heaven and earth. And the very word Babel here means the gate of God. You're in the very presence of God, you see. Their God, the Babylonian God, is not transcendent. He's not above and beyond the heavens. He's within my building range. He's imminent. He's part of this creation. He's part of human consciousness. And so we can manage him. We can make him to be of this world. We can get him to follow us. We come, let us go together. Let us build the tower to reach the heavens, to challenge God. And so the Babylonians, with Nimrod at their lead, determined to disobey God. God had said in Genesis 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But these people didn't want to do that. They wanted to stick together. They wanted to build a tower so they would not be scattered over the face of the earth. They chose their own agenda rather than God's blueprint. Their goal is not to be like God, but to replace God. They don't intend to serve God, but they want God to serve them. So it's not God's command, but their wishes that they want gratified. What about you, my friend? Who are you serving? Are you striving to obey God's word? Or do you direct your life according to the passion and the desires of your own heart? Are you too motivated by the Babylonian spirit, a spirit of disobedience? Do you too sideline or try to marginalize God in your life? Try to push God to the circumference of your life and of your heart and of your desires so that he's of little practical relevance to you? Oh yes, you come to church, but when you come home, you don't talk about him. You don't think about him. You pray minimally to him. You try to live your life with God at a distance. You try to push him to the margins of your life. What a tragedy to be a Babylonian, to have at best a very impersonal relationship with God. But then fourthly and finally, there is here really a new religion. A new religion. There's not only an impressive achievement and an ungodly motivation and a selfish, arrogant spirit, but a striving for a new religion. Martin Luther said in his commentary that the words "reaches to the heavens" should not be applied primarily to the height, but rather should be seen as denoting that this was to be a place of worship. On the top of these towers, you see, people would worship. And the higher the tower, the stronger they thought their God was. And many commentators agreed with Luther. They said this tower had a religious meaning. And we know throughout history that the Bible traces a great deal of false religion back to Babylon. This is the nature of Babylon. This is the culture of Babylon. That's why Daniel and his three friends, they were schooled and trained by the Babylonians to forget their God, you remember. And they had received new names. Names that reflected the gods of Babylon, the towers of Babylon, if you will. The Babylonian spirit was to replace God with human gods. And that's why we read in Revelation 17, verse 5, that the Bible calls Babylon the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. It doesn't refer so much to earthly prostitution as it does to religious prostitution, to false religion. Leon Morris, a well-known scholar who just died a few months ago at the age of 92, writes, the essential identity of the various gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. In fact, Nimrod himself was apparently later deified as the chief god of Babylon. So, there was something more here. Babylon wanted to replace God with its own gods. And interestingly, you see, the fact that they wanted to reach the heavens as a place of worship has ramifications for the origins of astrology. In fact, there are some scholars who argue that astrology, which focuses on the study of the zodiac, originated in Babylon. The Chaldeans, which is another name for Babylon, first developed the zodiac by dividing the sky into sections and giving various meanings to different pieces, as it were. And so a person's destiny is said to be determined by whatever section or sign you are born under. And hence all the astrological predictions that you can read in different places, even in the paper at times. And you determine, you see how your life is going to go. This is all the worship of another god. This is the worship of a Babylonian god, so common even in our day. And God denounces these things in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular. Leviticus 19:31, Deuteronomy chapter 18. God denounces astrology as identifying it with demonism or Satanism. Because Satan and his hosts are actually being worshipped in the guise of the signs or the planets. So the religion of the tower is actually Satan's attempt to direct the worship of the human race to himself and to those former angels who rebelled from the heavens and now want to replace God as being in control of the heavens. And isn't that the spirit of our age today? People turn to astrology, other cults, or to a type of New Age spirituality that is as old as the Tower of Babel. So today we're told God is the God within you. He's part of your consciousness. We are all God. We're pieces of God, pieces of divinity. All we need to do is look inside ourselves and discover ourselves. Discover God within us or whatever, or whoever He is, a him or a her or an it. So you see, Babylon is ultimately the city of man. Babylon is essentially the sin of human beings. Babylon is essentially the worship of self. Magnificent, ingenious, technologically advanced, beautiful, impressive in many ways, but abhorred by God, anti-God, godless. And so we read in Isaiah 14 of the king of Babylon, saying as a type of Satan actually, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Well, that's New Age spirituality for you, isn't it? I will make myself like the Most High. You see, and this is the ultimate flaw in human nature, in our civilization, the ultimate act of rebellion. Not cruelty, not impurity, as bad as these things are, not even ugly, selfish pride, as bad as it is, but it's ungodliness, anti-God. God is not in all his thoughts, we read in Psalm 10. And why do I stress this? Well, because friends, you may not partake of New Age spirituality in a direct way, or various cults, but there is such a thing as a respectable ungodliness, a cultured ungodliness, a decent ungodliness, a professional middle-class ungodliness that is filled with the same rebellion, the same sin, the same anti-God spirit today, even in an established church. The unbelieving pillars of the church or of the local community who live among us or beside us or near us can be as very much ungodly as the lost drug addict in the gutter. You can be living simply for yourself, my friend. The difference is between you and someone else when you go your own way and build your own towers and live for yourself are merely cosmetic. By nature, we are rebels. And I know we feel more drawn to the polite, whitewashed, respectable forms of ungodliness. But there really is no such thing, because God sees the heart. God penetrates and sees the inner wickedness of it all. God sees at root that we are the ungodly. Now today there is little difference. Places of entertainment today can be immaculately clean and interesting and even fun. There can be something for everyone. But at root it is all Babylonian. It's not every place of entertainment in the world today is full of horrible corruption and horrible vice. Think locally only of the Venandel Arena, for example. Some entertainment that goes on there is much worse on the surface than other entertainment. And yet how much entertainment today is really telling a lie, even a polished lie. So much of it, even when it appears innocent at first glance, presents to us a world without God. You see, that's our objection to public education as well. It's education really at root, even though it may be outwardly it seems decent, but so much of it is education without God. And you see, this is the final condemnation, the ultimate condemnation of the Tower of Babel and the City of Babel. There is no place for the true and the living God. The aesthetically beautiful, superb, impressive technology is nonetheless arrogant and impious and irreverent because it is without God. And so may I ask you and may I ask myself tonight, are there things in our... Don't look at your neighbor. Don't think of your spouse or your children or your parents. We have enough on ourselves. Look at yourself and say, are there things in your life, in my life, which maybe are somewhat impressive? Maybe you have some good gifts. Maybe you're clever in some ways, prosperous. But underneath, are you tower building? Are you arrogant? Are you ungodly? Is God out of the picture? Oh, how critical this question is. Because it is true of your life and of mine. It is true no matter who we are and where we work. It's true in the church also. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Oh, may God help us not to labor in vain, not to be tower builders, but humble suppliants at His feet. In verses 1 through 4, then, we see man progressing, building up in sin, building up his tower, seeking to usurp God. In verses 5 through 9, we see God coming down in judgment. And there are three things I want to notice with you tonight about God's judgment on Babel. The first is the Lord's perspective on Babel. The Lord's perspective. From a human perspective, it was a very impressive building. From a divine perspective, it was a very small, insignificant building. God speaks, of course, here anthropomorphically. That means He uses human, He ascribes human characteristics to Himself, when of course He's divine. But He says, doesn't He, in verse 5, that He came down. He's everywhere present, of course. But He dwells particularly in the heaven of heavens, and even that cannot contain Him. But He came down, the implication is, to see the city and the tower where the children, which the children of men builded. God had to come so far down, even to find it. It's so small, so tiny. Just think of being in an airplane only 4 or 5 miles up in the air. You look down on the biggest structure. You can barely see it. It's a pinprick. So it is to God. There's irony here. There's almost an ironic humor here. God said, let us go down. Man thinks He's making this big tower. But let us go down. Let us see if we can find this little thing that man is building. And then the parallelisms here are all throughout this chapter. Man says, let us make brick. God says, let us, referring to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, let us confound. Man says, one to another. God says, they may not understand one another's speech. Man says, come and let us do. God says, come and let us do. The first come is man to man against God in verse 3 and again in verse 4. The second meaning of come here is God to God against man. Come, let us go down. Go to, let us go down. Verse 7. So you see, what God does is He sits in derision upon man's accomplishments. As we read in Psalm 2, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You think when you read the opening verses of Psalm 2, it's a frightening picture. All the kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. What a power! How terrifying! God smiles in the heavens. He laughs. He has them in derision, you see. The Lord's perspective is that all the inhabitants of the earth are but grasshoppers, but a drop of dust, a drop of water in a bucket. It just put a piece of dust on the balances. Let us go down to see what man is doing. Now this is tremendously encouraging for the people of God. How intimidated we can be today by the great babels of sin, the great world powers. Young people, when you go off to university or college, how intimidating it can be to meet brilliant, impressive, sophisticated professors who are far more clever than you are. People who can argue philosophically, circles around you, even can argue that somehow black is white, perhaps. They seem to have so much knowledge. And you don't know how to respond. And there are so few believers around you at the college. Or else you go out into the world of industry or politics or culture and you're surrounded by impressive structures of godlessness. They intimidate you. They make you feel small and old-fashioned and out of touch. How can you believe in a college setting that this world is only 6,000 years old and created by God? What an out-of-date myth you still believe in. But our God, your God, is not intimidated in the least. All of man's worldly wisdom of godlessness scarcely can be viewed by God. It's so small in the mind of God. And when God sees such people who operate on this Babylonian principle, He holds them in derision. Isaiah says He sits enthroned on the circle of the earth. God is an alarm by Babel. Neither ought you to be. But secondly, we see here not only God's perspective on Babel, but the Lord's program for Babel. Because God's terrible laughter is followed here by terrible judgment. God doesn't come merely to inspect Babel. God comes to thwart Babel, to scatter the Babylonians, which He does by confounding their language. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here. But somehow, God confused their language so that they couldn't understand each other. They were divided. They were alienated. God said, let us confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Have you ever been confused when someone was talking to you and suddenly they switched languages and began to speak in a language you couldn't understand? All of a sudden, all communication breaks down. You don't know what they say. Unity of thought and understanding is splintered into fragments. That's what happened in a moment in Babylon. Suddenly, no one could understand his neighbor. They couldn't work together. They stopped building the city. The project ends in a moment in embarrassing failure. The Lord scatters them. This is God's program for Babel. And dear friends, still today, figuratively speaking, this is true of every Babel in the history of the world. The Lord scatters them. The Lord breaks them down. Actually, I think you could use these four words, the Lord scattered them, as the title of a philosophy of godless human history. It would make a great title for a book. The Lord scattered them. This is what history tells us again and again. Godless human history is a process of tower building and divine scattering. Each empire grows up, it becomes powerful, and then it self-destructs through sin and degenerates, and God comes and scatters it. Isn't that what happened to the Egyptian empire? It was built up. God scattered it. The Assyrian Empire, built up, God scattered them. Babylonians, Persians, Romans, again and again, God scatters them. And today, well, in the Western Europe, of course, in the last 500 years, we've seen a succession of towers of Babel. There was the Portuguese Empire, the Spanish Empire, then the Dutch Empire, the French, the British, the Lord scattered them. Today, of course, the America, we are the world empire. We're the great, the only, the supreme world power. But the Lord will scatter us too. And no doubt sooner than we think, if we continue down the slippery slope of sin, which we're traversing now, it's happened to every other human empire. It will happen to us as well. And not only to empires, but also to great leaders, to powerful tyrants. Think in the last century alone, Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and to a smaller degree, Saddam Hussein. They were going to all build towers that reached to the heavens. They were terrifying men. They were powerful, influential. But what happened? The Lord scattered them. This is also true of philosophical empires. The empire of materialism, so rampant a few decades ago, it's being scattered right now as people realize that things don't bring happiness. The empire of Darwinism is beginning to crack and beginning to be scattered. It's breaking off by bits and pieces. Perhaps one or two generations from now, people will laugh in derision at those who believed in the theory of evolution. Now today we live in the empire of postmodernism, where there are no absolutes, no truths. Everybody does their own thing. The Lord will scatter it. This is always God's program for His Babels. He comes down, He judges them. As man goes up in sin, God comes down in judgment. The people to whom this book, Genesis, was first written, they had seen God humbling Pharaoh of Egypt, the mightiest ruler of the world who held them as slaves. And what did the Lord do? He scattered the Egyptians. He sent the plagues. He drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Oh, how encouraging this is, don't you think? We don't need to be afraid of the Babels, the great towers of humanism around us. We don't need to be afraid of the empires that godless people seek to build. When God comes, He will scatter them. and the cities will cease to be built. The lesson here is that we have to be in God's purposes. We have to be following God's ways, living according to His Word, if we will not be broken and scattered. And actually what God does, of course, when He converts us, is He comes and He breaks us from our own Babels. He breaks down all that we think to build up. As we go up in sin, He breaks us down and He makes us nothing before Him in order to show us His way. And that's a blessing. It's not all judgment here. There's blessing involved as well. I'll show you that in my last sub-thought here. The Lord's purposes for Babel. Not only the Lord's perspective on Babel and the Lord's program for Babel, but we see here also the Lord's purposes. Why does God do this? Well, let me give you some purposes. First, God judges Babel, of course, the obvious purpose, to punish sin. God will not allow rebellion to continue unpunished. He will not allow these people to get away with this blasphemy. And so He brings it to a pathetic end. It ends in confusion, in half-completed buildings, falling into ruin. That's the end of the arrogance of man. Now, they had called their tower Babel, which means the gate of God. But in Hebrew, Babel can also mean confusion, to be mixed up. And you see, that's what God does. Man named it Babel. We're going to go to the very gate of God. But God calls it Babel, confusion. He turns it upside down. And He shows that it's simply the product of mixed up people. How many ruins there are in history all around us. How many ruined towers of Babel, witness to the foolishness of life without God. The promises of politicians, even now, are still ringing in our ears from weeks gone by, aren't they? And even days gone by. What we hear in the last week is, we're going to have all the our troops out of Iraq within a year. We're going to implement national health coverage. We're going to reform the Social Security system. Last week, a newly elected leader of the House said, we are going to have the most ethical Congress America has ever known. Oh, we've got plenty of Towers of Babel. Things begun without God are not completed because of God's judgment, you see. Or there is the boast of terror. Hitler, for example, said he was going to have a 1,000-year reign in his empire. And it didn't even last 10 years. And this is true of leaders in all kinds of leaders, entertainment leaders. A few decades ago, John Lennon, one of the lead singers in the then famous singing group, the Beatles, said, "We are more famous than Jesus Christ." How ludicrous that sounds today. You see, man comes and man goes. Man builds up on sin. God breaks him down. God punishes sin. And so we're surrounded in our communities, in our neighborhoods, by ruined mini Babels. And friend, wherever you build your life without Christ, your life will join the mini Babel pile of ruination. God will come and God will destroy. There is nothing but emptiness, foolishness in a life outside of Jesus Christ. God will visit you for pushing away the invitation of His Son. All your life, He will punish you unless you bow and repent and seek His face. Secondly, God judges Babel to delay His punishment. To delay His punishment. He says in verse 6, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You see, God is speaking and acting here, in a sense, in mercy. He doesn't want to have to send another flood and destroy them all. He's promised He won't do that. And yet if these builders are allowed to continue the way they have begun, God will be forced to act in some terrible way to destroy them. So instead, God acts quickly. He acts at the beginning. He disrupts this work so He doesn't have to take more severe measures. And there's mercy in that. He's acting for His own sake, yes, but He's acting also in mercy for their sake, to show them that He will compel obedience, that they must go in His way. And of course, He's acting for the sake of His people. Babel is hostile to God. And when hostile groups of people get together, they attack eventually, don't they? In their unity, they attack the children of God. To have great masses of people concentrated together in great forms of worldly power can be a bad thing for the people of God. That's actually one reason why it's not good when government becomes all pervasively strong. Because then there's possibilities for oppression and for persecution, like you see in China today. And other places, many other places. In fact, in Revelation 13, we have a picture of the last great Babylon, which will come just before the end. The empire of the Antichrist that will oppress the people of God. And so it's in God's mercy that He disperses these great powers. You see, we should be suspicious of big government, of the union of nations type mentality, of all attempts at human unity that marginalize God. We must pray against these things and ask God to mercifully keep disuniting united empires, fragmenting them, separating them, scattering them to protect His own people. And then thirdly, God punishes Babel to develop the earth, doesn't He? It's not just judgment here, there's blessing. God had said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They didn't obey Him, so God says, I will force you to do this now. I want human beings to explore the earth, to develop the earth, to enjoy My great creation and to subdue it for My glory. It seems that happens best, God is saying, through the individual characteristics of nations. One nation can have a particular gift for one thing, another nation for another thing. Some nations produce creative people, some exploring people, some scientific people. And God delights in that diversity. God enjoys that. Compare in the last centuries, if you will, the monolithic communist empire with the varied nations of the West. Who accomplished more? Culturally, economically, scientifically. You see, in God's providence, through the interplay of various nationalities, civilization advances in fruitful ways. God scatters the nations to subdue the earth, to bring glory to His name. There's a fascinating statement in Revelation 21 that confirms that. It says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Into the New Jerusalem. It's as if God says, the various nations of My people will have something to contribute to the New Jerusalem. God enjoys bringing the different cultures into heaven. And the different gifts. And the different expertise, as it were. And how deeply we feel that. We feel that in different cultures. When we go to different countries, see different gifts. When you go to Ireland, you see how the men pray for the glory of God. There's something you can learn from them in their culture. Or when you, in our own cultures, represented in the seminary right now, where you have Filipinos and Brazilians and Chinese, and they all serve the same Lord. There's something beautiful about the different cultures coming together, learning from one another. God wants to develop. And so he scatters. And then finally, God wants to point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the desire for unity among the ungodly. There was nothing wrong with the desire for unity in itself. It wasn't unity that was the problem. It was unity in sin that was the problem. Unity in disobedience and unbelief is the problem. But unity among the descendants of Adam and Eve in a godly way is not the problem. And so, although Babel means confusion, God is going to reverse Babel. And he did reverse it already in principle on the day of Pentecost. He brought many languages to be understood when the Spirit was poured out. A signal of the great Pentecost to come and the great day of days when he shall bring all his people into the realm of glory. People who spoke different languages could suddenly understand one another again. There was perfect communication. So God is teaching us that in Christ, there is new unity. There is true unity. In Christ is the new humanity, where there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There is a united humanity. It is the people of God in Christ, as we heard this morning. A people who are not divided. A people who are bound together. Not in the evil, godless Tower of Babel, but in the invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every visible church must seek to be a manifestation as much as possible of the invisible church, of this wonderful unity that God blesses. And interestingly, in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, God has this marvelous promise, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one consent." God reverses the scattering of Babel. Tonight, we are gathered here as several hundred different individuals. But those of us who are by grace been made believers, God has reached out with His mighty hand. He has brought us together into this church where we are united. Not a unity that we have built, but that God has created. Not to make a name for ourselves, a tower for ourselves, but to glorify His name. God glorifying unity. And so as we read about the scattering of His judgment on Babel, let us thank God that He brings together a new humanity, united in Jesus. Let us thank God that all the Babels of this world will fall and fail. There isn't a single company, a single world power, a single philosophy that has abode well and strong over the last 2,000 years except the Church of Jesus Christ. God has preserved her. And one day He will bring her in all her splendorous glory and unity as a nation that no man can count, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne, in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes with palm branches in their hand and crying out in one united voice, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Well, let me draw this down now to two quick conclusions. First of all, I think we need to learn from this history not to play games with God. God sees our little towers. God knows our inner thought world. He's a jealous God. He will not endure our tower building. All our tower building is futile. Don't try to outwit Him. It doesn't work. Whatever you devise, remember the counsel of the Lord shall stand. He is able to confound and blast our every scheme. Let us simply be faithful to Him and to His Word. Let us be lovers of God and of His Word. Let us pray for grace to keep our garments clean and pure. And yes, build, but build to God's glory and God's honor rather than our own. And second, don't play games with yourself. The problem with these people is that they play games with themselves, making a name for themselves. They thought they'd get a name. They did get a name, but it was a name of shame, a name of confusion, a name of infamy, not a name of glory or a name of fame. The city which appeared to be the very gate of God, to usurp God, now became a place of confusion. Friends, Genesis 11 presents us with two kinds of comes. The come of man to man against God. The come of God to God against man. But there's yet a third come. It's the come of God to man for man. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come now unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come. And take of the water of life freely. Oh, lay down your tower building weapons and get on your knees and come to God and kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And in Jesus, you will find a better city than any Babylonian can build, than you can build. A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Your city cannot stand. God's city can and does. It stands forever. And if you are found in that city, one day you will experience the truth of Revelation 3, 12 and 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. You see, those who humble themselves this way, finding their life in Christ, God will exalt. But those who exalt themselves, God will humble. Amen.